We return this morning to our study of the letter to the church in Rome written by the Apostle Paul. We took a one Sunday break from that just because of the holidays. I guess it was a one Sunday break, but we're back in it now. I'm glad for that. As you know, the letter to the Romans is considered by many to be the most significant of Paul's letters. That's a subjective kind of perspective, but many would agree with that because the theology that's conveyed is so significant, and yet we know very little about the church itself, how it was started. We just know that there was a group of Christians in Rome, and therefore we can obviously assume that the gospel had made its way there to this metropolitan city, and some believed, and a church was begun. A church, by the way, that consisted of both Jews and Gentiles, but based on certain evidence in the letter, it was predominantly Gentile in makeup. So just a very quick review. We looked at verse 1 of chapter 1, and there we found Paul, the writer, describing himself as a slave of Christ. He called himself an apostle and also said that he had been set apart for the gospel of God. And then in verses 2 and 3, he presses on that last phrase, the gospel of God, and further describes it, the very gospel that to which he had been dedicated. And he made it clear in verses 2 and 3 that Jesus is the singular focus of the gospel, the very heart of the gospel, and he came to earth as the promised Messiah, the very seed or descendant of David. Well, today we come to verses 4 through 7. So the first message, we did one verse. The second verse, we did two verses. Now we'll do four. You can see this geometric progression that's going. Next week will be 8, and then 16, and then 32. Not going to happen. But I did think about that, how that plays out here. Verses 4 to 7. And as I looked at the rest of the introduction, which is what these verses are, it just occurred to me that I need to tie them all together somehow, and one way to do it is, as you read through it, you're impressed with God's sovereign action in what's being conveyed here. You could look at it this way: God's sovereign actions are illustrated in the remaining part of this introduction. So that's how we'll outline it and walk through it this morning. In fact, it was God's sovereign action that has brought about everything concerning the Christian faith as we know it, everything related to the spread of the truth in the world, even up into the formation of this church that we're a part of today. All of that is the result of God's sovereign action. So let's look at the three examples of God's sovereign actions here that come out in this text. First of all, we find that, number one, a son, or the son, was appointed. The son was appointed. We're going to see that God did something particular to distinguish Jesus for all time. Verse 5 says that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this English word declared, which is what you'll find in many translations, is really not the best translation of the Greek term. The Greek term is horizo. You can here, our word horizon comes from this term. It is a word that basically means to mark off boundaries. But in its seven other New Testament occurrences, the verb is translated differently. It's translated something like determined or appointed or designated or even fixed. Here's some examples before you there. Acts 10:42, this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge. Same Greek term. Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Same term. In Hebrews 4, verse 7, you find the same Greek term translated fixed or something like that. God fixes a certain day. He designates, he appoints something. So in our passage, the point is not that Jesus was declared the Son of God for the first time, or even that Jesus became the Son of God. No, he was appointed Son of God by God the Father, meaning he was designated in a certain way to be the Son of God, and it happened by virtue of his resurrection from the grave. There is one translation, the New Legacy Study Bible, which I refer to sometimes. It's a great translation. The Legacy Study Bible does translate it as designated here in our verse. Christ was designated the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The point is, the resurrection exalted Jesus to a new phase or a new level of power and authority that he did not have previously as the Son of God who existed and lived in the weakness of flesh, human flesh. And there was a need for this public designation or this appointment to a new phase, and to make it clear, appointed as the Son of power and the Son of authority. We see how people viewed him when he was here on earth. John 1, verse 10, for example, the Apostle John wrote, he was in the world, but the world did not recognize him. They did not know him. Later on in John chapter 2, verse 18, you find some Jews coming to Jesus and saying, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things that you're doing? They just didn't see him as representing God's power and God's authority. And so he says in the very next verse, John 2, 19, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and he was referring to his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So there's a reference to the resurrection. The resurrection was a particular sign that let us know that it is being made evident now, this appointment as the exalted Lord. The Son of God has always been the eternal Son. He didn't become the Son when he came to earth or at the resurrection. He is the eternal Son. But now there's this new phase as the exalted Lord. By the resurrection, he was set apart, appointed as the Son of power and authority. Therefore, being appointed Son did not mean there was a change in essence, but there was a change of status. You could even say a change in function. You could even say a change in the demonstration of his glory. During his earthly ministry, again, the Son of God coming in weakness and lowliness because he took on human nature in a human body. Weakness and lowliness, the lowliness and weakness and frailty of the flesh. But he, by the resurrection, he became the Son of God in power. Visibly now in, we would say, this new age of the Spirit, now reigning in heaven as Lord. That's why Paul has this important phrase. Look back at verse 4. With power. With power. That's an important clarification there. And it fits with what 2 Corinthians 13 says. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness. So the crucifixion is associated with his human body. And the fact that he took on human nature so he could represent humans. His death on the cross. But that was all because of weakness, frailty. But the resurrection, he lives because of the power of God, a new phase, a new appointment. The eternal Son, but now the Son of God in power. So by his resurrection, and you could assume then the ascension that followed, the Son of God incarnate entered this new phase of sovereignty, endowed with new power. Paul makes a very similar statement in Ephesians 1. He mentions the strength of God's might there, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church. That was all a new phase, and that appointment came about through the resurrection. There is a final phrase in verse 4, and it's also significant. Verse 4 continues, according to the Spirit of holiness. You may have a translation that has Spirit in a lowercase letter there, a little s, but it really should be capitalized. This is a phrase that doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament, and it's the Greek equivalent to something that is found in Hebrew that is an expression of the Holy Spirit. This is the Greek form of the Hebrew way of regularly referring to the Holy Spirit. So the term Spirit should definitely be capitalized here. So this verse is basically just another way of saying that the resurrection happened then according to the nature and work and power of the Spirit of God. God accomplished the resurrection of his Son through the Holy Spirit working in Christ, just as all the other miracles were accomplished by the Holy Spirit working in and through Christ. So again, the point is that just as according to the flesh, if you look back at verse 3, we studied that phrase, according to the flesh, that meant that he came in frailty and weakness as a human being, taking on humanity. According to the flesh in verse 3, that defines this first phase when he was here on earth. He came as the seed of David. Weakness, frailty, all of that goes along with humanity. So according to the spirit of holiness, that's a contrast. That characterizes the new phase which came to be because of the resurrection. Now the apostle clinches all those points by the combination of titles here by which he identifies the Son. Verse 4 ends, Jesus Christ our Lord. What a rich expression, all three together. Each word is rich in its own significance. Jesus, that fixes his historical identity. That's the expression of his humanity. That's the expression of his role as a Savior. The angel came to Joseph in Matthew 1 and said, you'll name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, God saves. Christ, that's the anointed one. That's the New Testament version of Messiah. That's his official office and work as the Messiah and Lord. He is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. He exercises all authority in heaven and earth. Lord here is a way of saying he's God. It's a name equivalent to deity. The eternal Son is truly God, the sovereign ruler of the universe. So all of that is an illustration, an example of God's sovereign action in God's eternal plan of redemption that he formed in his own mind at the right time. There was this appointment of the eternal Son to be the Son of God in power. Here's a second example of sovereign action in this introduction. An apostle was commissioned. An apostle was commissioned. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. That phrase, through whom, obviously refers back to Christ. So this grace and apostleship, we'll talk about that in a moment. It was sovereignly given by God to Paul, but through Christ, the risen Lord. Christ was the mediator of this commission, this giving him grace and apostleship. And when we study the New Testament and we see that word grace, we normally just automatically think of salvation. We think of God's undeserved, unmerited favor and the fact that he saves sinner from their sin. But that's not what it's referring to here. Here, the words grace and apostleship should not be separated into two concepts. They go together. They're combined. You could translate it this way. He received this gracious apostleship. Together, they refer to what Paul received. In other words, God showed special, undeserved, sovereign favor toward Paul in giving him this marvelous privilege of preaching the gospel of God as an apostle. So yes, grace is connected to our salvation. And what's interesting is, for Paul, both types of grace are connected in him. Back in his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, there was grace that he experienced, the grace of God related to his salvation. But in that same conversion experience, there was the grace of apostleship. He was called to be an apostle. So the two were connected in his conversion. Galatians 1 sort of alludes to that. God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. So there he was saved, but for a reason, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So you see the grace of apostleship and the grace of salvation both in Paul. And he never got over all of this. He never got over the fact that God would graciously save him, and grace upon grace, that God would graciously call him into service as an apostle. From time to time, he would say humble things like 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So he was sovereignly called to this particular office of an apostle. One more comment. Notice that he says we. We have received this grace, this gracious apostleship. This is what's called in the New Testament. It's referred to as an epistolary plural. You might call it a literary plural. It's a polite way that Paul sometimes uses just to refer to himself. In this case, he's not lumping in Timothy and others into the statement. He is only referring to himself here when he says that. It's just a stylistic way of doing it. Well, with all that in mind, he goes on to give us some more information about this commission that he received. He gives us the distinctive character of his apostleship. And there's three aspects of that commission that we find here. First of all, let's note together the ultimate purpose of his commission. This is it, verse 5. The purpose was to promote something, what he calls obedience of faith. Now, this obedience of faith refers to two types of obedience. They're both included here. First of all, it refers to the obedience that is faith. In other words, belief in the gospel message about Christ is not an emotional, sort of fleeting emotional sort of experience and decision. Instead, the gospel is a command. We are commanded to repent. We are commanded to believe. So faith, even saving faith, is an act of obedience. We are obeying the call of the gospel to be saved. Obeying this commitment of wholehearted devotion to Christ and to the truth of the gospel. And yet, that initial obedience of faith that we express when we come to Christ and believe the gospel, if it's genuine, will then be manifested in seeking to obey the commands of Scripture as an ongoing practice in daily life. The two go together. The true faith that is an act of obedience in itself in coming to Christ, that true faith will always be evidenced in ongoing obedience. We fail, but we're always seeking to obey Christ. So just think about that. We're obeying when we believe the gospel, the objective truth about it. That's the objective side. And when we let that message influence how we live by obeying what Scripture says is how a Christian should live, then that is the ongoing subjective obedience because it's impacting our lives. And this was the task that Paul was sovereignly commissioned to fill. This was the whole purpose of his calling. He was to call others, men and women, to come to submit to the Lordship of Christ, to obey the gospel. And that obedience begins with conversion and continues in a lifelong commitment to Christ. Second, we can see the particular scope of his commission. He says that he would be ministering among all the Gentiles. The Greek term for Gentiles here is ethne. It's where we get our word ethnic or ethnicity. It can be translated and is at times translated as the nations. But that still is a way of referring to the Gentiles. Many times it's just translated Gentiles. In contrast to Jews, are Gentile nations distinguished from the Jews? You're either Jewish or non-Jewish. You're either Jewish or Gentile, theologically speaking. Now, Paul says this later on in Romans chapter 11. We'll see it, verse 13. I am an apostle of Gentiles. That was the scope of his commission. You see it elsewhere, Galatians chapter 1. God called me through his grace that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Ephesians 3:8, to me this grace was given to preach to Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. There's another place, by the way, where Paul and Peter's ministry are contrasted. And Peter was the preacher to the circumcision, Scripture calls him. That's the Jews. Paul, preacher to the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. You know, I can think of nothing that speaks so powerfully about Paul's conversion outside this. There was a complete turnaround in him regarding Gentiles. Just remember who he was before he got saved. He was a fanatical Pharisee, a fanatical zealot. He had dedicated his life to observing all the rules and regulations of the Mosaic law. He had dedicated his life to teaching those rules. Why? Because those rules and regulations are what set Israel apart from the Gentiles. But from the time of his conversion onward, he began now pressing the claims of Christ on the Gentiles. What a turnaround. Third, he lets us know what the driving motive of his commission was. He says in verse 5, for his name's sake. Now that goes back to his original commission on the road to Damascus as well. Saved by God's grace, called to be an apostle. You'll remember there in Acts 9 that a man named Ananias was called upon by God to meet with Paul. Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, but he was going to get his sight back. He needed to be baptized. And Ananias was going, I don't want to meet with this man. He was a persecutor of Christians. He hates Christians. He kills Christians. So God tells him, no, you need to know something. Acts 9:15. Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to not just preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but look how it puts it, to bear my name before the Gentiles. What is the idea behind the concept, the name? Well, in Scripture, the name represents the whole person. A person's true character, a person's true significance. So preaching the gospel is for his name's sake because the gospel is an announcement about the significance of Christ. The gospel is an announcement about who Christ is and what Christ did. So Paul was saying that it was not really the gospel's benefit to the people that drove him, even though the gospel does benefit converts, right? I mean, the gospel, belief in the gospel brings people freedom from their guilt. That's a good thing. I mean, the gospel is wonderful for our lives. Salvation is wonderful because it gives us hope. But he's saying, you know, what drives me is not, I just want people to know that change and that peace and that hope. I'm sure he did want them to know that, but he said it's not my motivation, not ultimately. It's not even the Great Commission itself. I mean, there's a motivation for evangelism, right? Because of the Great Commission. Christ tells us to do it. This is what you do. Do it. That's enough motivation in one sense. Paul still says, no. What was fundamental for him was simply the proclamation itself. The proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ, because even the proclamation brings Christ honor and glory, the very honor and glory he deserves. That was the primary reason driving Paul to tell the Gentiles about Christ. Anytime he proclaimed Christ, Christ was glorified, whether they believed it or not. Now, the Apostle John hints at the same thing. The right motive behind all of our evangelism. He talks about certain missionaries that went out on to do mission work, 3 John verse 7, for they went out. Why? Well, because the gospel can change people's lives and because the Great Commission tells us to do it. That's all true. But John says, no, they went out for the sake of the name. Just the name, proclaiming it. Let me say all this another way. The gospel is not ultimately about us. The gospel is not ultimately about the benefit that we experience. The gospel is first and foremost about magnifying him, forming a bride, a church for him. You have this quote in your bulletin, but I thought I'd just read it by John Stott. The highest of missionary motive is neither obedience to the Great Commission, as important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is. And he says, especially when we think about our loved ones and we think about the wrath of God that they're headed for. No, something higher. Zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. What a thing to keep in mind in our sharing the truth with unbelievers. Certainly we want them to believe. But we can walk away from those experiences with thrill in our soul, knowing that we've exalted the name of Christ, whether they respond or not. And God is pleased. So we could just say Paul's whole life revolved around all these words we've just looked at. This was his life and ministry. The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. That was the task to which the Lord sovereignly commissioned Paul. We come to a third, final example of sovereign action here. It's found in the fact that many sinners are saved. There's only one eternal Son. There's only one apostle who wrote this letter and that he's talking about here. But there's lots of sinners that God saves. And when God saves a sinner, that individual is viewed differently. In fact, even in this introduction, we find these realities that are true about all genuine believers. Here's one. We are possessed by God. That comes out in verse 6. Among whom, in other words, he's preaching to the Gospels, the Gentiles, among whom you, most of the church in Rome was Gentile. There were some Jews there as well, but most was Gentile. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now that term called is back in verse 1. When Paul describes himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, he also used the same term to say, I'm a called apostle. But that's not the idea here. It's not the idea here of being commissioned in the ministry. Here, it denotes what theologians in church history have labeled the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God. Now, that's in contrast to the general call. What's the general call? Well, that's just the gospel net that's thrown out across the world all the time. We preach the gospel to unbelievers. Throughout church history, the gospel net is being thrown. That's the general call. Sinners need to be saved from their sin. But there is a different kind of call. There is an effectual call that accompanies the preaching of the gospel. And this is a call by God. A call by which God, according to His own eternal decree, sovereignly acts upon individuals to cause them to come to understand their sin and a need for a Savior. He causes them to want to repent and turn from sin and trusting in self to turning to trusting in Christ alone, exercising faith in Christ. That's the effectual call of God. So the work of God in someone's heart to cause them to embrace the gospel is far more than what we sometimes call it. We just talk about the invitation. That's such a soft term, the invitation. I mean, in one sense, it is an invitation to come to Christ, but it's something far more. It is the powerful and irresistible reaching out of God in grace to bring a person into His kingdom. You see, God doesn't respond to what people are doing. He shows the divine initiative, and He calls people to Himself. Instead of calling it an invitation, we ought to call it someone coming to Christ because of the divine summons. Now, later on in chapter 8, these verses that I quote a lot, we do find Paul discussing in detail this call, what's involved. More to it, theologically, those whom he foreknew, before time ever began, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And those, the ones he predestined, he also called. There's the effectual call. Bringing someone to salvation to himself. Those whom he calls, he justifies. That's salvation. You're forgiven of your sin. You have a standing before God. And all those he justified, he glorified. It's all put in past tense because in God's mind, it's already done, all of it. And my point is that this concept of being effectually called conveys then the idea of possession. God sovereignly calls sinners to himself. Therefore, he owns them. Once he calls us, we belong to Jesus. We are his possession. Something else, we are loved by God. Verse 7 goes on to say, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, or the beloved of God in Rome. Now, here's something interesting. In Ephesians 1, Jesus, the Son, is called the Beloved One. Everything that God does, Ephesians 1:6 says, is to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That's Jesus. But when God saves us, we're now in Christ, the Beloved Son, and therefore, we're beloved as well. What a marvelous, comforting truth that God loves His own people. And to be loved by God here means that according to His own sovereign will, God set His affection on us even before time began. This is a primary truth about believers. I mean, the amazing thing is not that we love God. We do. But we didn't love Him first. God loves sinners first. He loved us first. And it's a gracious love. We're not worthy of this love. It's gracious. It's not the result of something attractive about us. It's a result of God's own beauty. It's a result of God's worth, not our own. We're loved not because of any merit in ourselves. It's all possible because of the value of the sacrifice of the eternal Son. But I have to press on this. This term that we find here, beloved, beloved of God, it only applies to believers in Scripture. People get hung up on that. Doesn't God love everyone? Well, according to John 3:16, God does have a love, a pity, a compassion for the entire lost world of humanity. There's nothing in John 3:16 that's said particular about individuals. It's about the lost world. There's a compassion, a pity in His heart toward unbelievers. But you know what else Scripture says? God is angry with unbelievers every day. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. One translation just puts it that way. God is angry with the wicked every day. You've got to be very careful when we evangelize. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We don't do that. It's just as right to say, you know, I got to tell you, God has indignation toward you every day. And right now, in the state of your sin, that's a terrible plan for your life. Unbelievers are never referred to this way in Scripture. The loved of God, beloved by God. It's only a description of Christians. So there is a difference, is what I'm saying, between God's love and compassion for the lost world of humanity and His love for His own, His affection that He set on us. We are possessed by God, we are loved by God, and we are also sanctified by God. We're the sanctified ones, or as verse 7 calls it, we're the saints. The term saints means the set apart ones. The sanctified ones. Sanctified means to become set apart or be set apart. We're the separated ones. That's what saint means. So your goal is not to somehow reach sainthood. You're not working on trying to be a saint. That's something only some people achieve. That's the way people look at it. Roman Catholicism, obviously, is the one most guilty of creating this false idea, this error of certain people attaining sainthood. No, in Scripture, all believers, all Christians are saints. God never tells a sinner to try to attain to sainthood. Instead, by His own sovereign action, He picks a sinner out of the mud and mire and darkness of their sin, changes their heart and says, now you are a saint. You're My holy people. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was termed that, the holy people, the holy nation. We find in Deuteronomy 7:6, just one example. You are a holy people to the Lord, a set apart people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. And now we see in the New Testament, the set-apart ones are the church. You'll remember in our Philosophy of Ministry series recently that I gave you the Greek term for church is the term ekklesia. And that term means an assembly of the called out ones, the separated out ones. It's an assembly of the saints. We do find a warning, though, in Scripture. In any given local representation of the body of Christ, the church, the ecclesia, the community of saints, Christ warns us in Scripture that it's always possible for there to be some tares mixed in with the wheats. In other words, false professors mixed in with the saints. We can't stop that totally, But here's the answer to it. God's not fooled. He knows exactly who the ones are that he has effectually called to himself. He knows the ones that he set an affection on. He knows the ones that he has set apart to be his saints, his people. So that's who make up the church then, the true church, those who belong to the Lord, those who are loved by the Lord, those who are known as saints separated unto the Lord. And we find the same threefold designation, description of believers in Colossians 3:12. This is who Christians are, those who have been chosen of God, holy, the separated ones, the saints, and beloved, were loved. Well, that's the bulk of the introduction. You come to the verse 7, and Paul finally concludes the introduction, so you can take hope that I'm finally concluding the introduction. But he concludes it with a greeting. A greeting extended to his readers, verse 7. Grace to you and peace. Now this is following the sort of the model of letters of the day. But letters of Paul's day commonly started something like this with introductions and salutations and who the writer was, etc. But it started with the word also in the introduction, the word greetings to you. The Greek term for greetings and the Greek term for grace are very similar. So this is exactly what Paul did under the inspiration of the Spirit. He said, you know, I'm going to turn that word, normal word for greetings, I'm going to use that similar word for grace because that has theological implications. So he did in his letters. In fact, this was Paul's favorite blessing, grace to you and peace. You find it in 1 Corinthians 1 to the Corinthians. You find it to the Galatians, Galatians 1. Now, as we've said many times, we said it even today, grace is God's unmerited favor. And so many, many times over and over in Scripture, it refers to the grace of salvation, God's unmerited favor toward us. But in the blessing, in the context of a blessing, it's a way to express the apostles' desire that God would continue to be gracious to them as they went about their lives. What a great prayer. God, be gracious to them. And the term peace, he wanted them to experience peace. This is the Greek form of a Hebrew concept. I've said this before, even if you don't speak Hebrew, which I doubt if you do, most of you, we've heard the word shalom. Shalom meaning peace. It's such a rich term, though, the Hebrew term, that this Greek term captures as well. The Hebrew term referred more to something than just something negative. It's not just the absence of war or the absence of strife and conflict. It's something positive. Shalom includes then the blessing of the Lord on your life. And that's what Paul desired for his readers, that they would experience the peace of God, the peace of the Lord in their daily lives. But that grace and that peace has a source. He says it's grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times when you see God, the name God in the New Testament, it's referring to the Father. It's the personal name of the first person of the Godhead. And so it's therefore used many times, as it's even spelled out here, God our Father. But then he adds on, again, that threefold description of Christ that we saw earlier. He puts the terms in a different order. Now it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's those same titles we saw earlier. Lord, the sovereign ruler, the God who's the sovereign ruler of all things, the exalted one. Jesus, the human name, and his role as Savior. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. So he's Jesus because he saves his people from their sin. He's Christ because he's been anointed by God as the Messiah, the promised one, and the anointed king and priest. He's the Lord because he's God and he's sovereign over the universe. But here's the point. Those two terms, grace and peace, can't really be separated because they flow together from the members of the Godhead who cannot be separated. What a great blessing out of his love for those believers, that is, in a sense, a blessing is like a prayer. God, be gracious to them. Give them grace and peace in their lives. Well, what's the significance of all this for us here today? I want to start with those who know Christ. The resurrection was mentioned in this passage, and I would say resurrection is something significant to us. In what way? Well, in a couple of different ways. First of all, we can't obey the Lord as an ongoing habit of life. We can't live out our faith in strength that is merely our own. We can't battle the flesh daily in our own strength. We can't. If we think we can, we're going to fall. We need divine power. In fact, we need the very power. We need to tap into that power that raised Christ from the dead. And that's what that prayer in Ephesians does say. I read part of it earlier. Here it is again. I pray that you will know. It was part of a prayer. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? In accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in heavenly places. Paul was praying that they would know resurrection power. That's the strength they would need to live out their lives, and that's the strength we live. We need to live. It's available to us. We just need to pray and ask God to strengthen us that way by the strength of his might. Something else about resurrection that we should always be reminded of, though. Anytime Scripture speaks of the resurrection of Christ, our mind should go to the promise that's associated with that. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15, most specifically, and that is that we're going to be resurrected as well because he was. His victory over death is going to be ours. Our bodies are going to be resurrected by the power of the same Spirit of God that raised him. And they're going to be glorified and changed into a state that will live eternally. So yeah, resurrection is significant to us. Something else here that's significant to us. The whole idea of motivation came up. What Paul's motivation was. That should be significant to us. We need to think about that. We have this same exalted motive. The same one that drove Paul should be ours. Living and serving for his namesake. But I'm talking about in all categories of life. Let's talk about our service here at Twin City. Let's try to make it practical. What about our service here in the local church? Many times you may find yourself doing something that's not that glamorous, not that fulfilling maybe, some ministry opportunity. Maybe something that you do that's not even noticeable. Most of the church doesn't even know that you do it. Well, what takes something like that and turns it into something glorious? What takes it and turns it into an act of worship? Doing it in our hearts for his namesake. Going back to that motivation, it's for his glory, his honor. I just do it to please him. So again, press on it more. You're serving in the nursery? Why? Every time you arrive and you get past security somehow and walk down that aisle to serve, be thinking, it's for his namesake. You serve on the security team or lock up? What's the ultimate motivation? Well, sure, to protect the people, but go beyond that. Turn it into an act of worship. It's for his namesake. You're teaching a Sunday school class or helping an adventure club. You're singing in the choir, the music team. You're counting the money. You're mowing the grass. You're pulling weeds out here on work days. It doesn't matter. It becomes an act of worship when you're thinking it's for his namesake. Let's get outside church service. I said it should grip us in every area of our lives. Are you married? Do you ever find yourself in a moment of time at a crossroad? Do I respond to my spouse graciously or with this brilliant sarcastic statement that's in my mind right now? That I could lose forever if I don't use it. Well, ask yourself this question. Which response would be for his namesake? Your marriage is troubled. You find yourself tempted to give up, maybe even stop working on the relationship. Why keep at it? Or any relationship, it's for his name's sake. That's what keeps you keeping on. What about mundane responsibilities around the house? There's a lot of those. We do them. You turn all those into acts of worship when you're thinking, I do them for his name's sake. In moments of sin, you're tempted to give in to the flesh. Make your choice based on this motivation, his name's sake. One last significant implication here. I think self-evaluation is significant to us because of that greeting. He's praying for grace and peace for those people, but it's only found in Christ. The grace of God is found only in Christ. You can't know his peace outside of Christ because it's a peace the world doesn't give. So if you're here and you're not a genuine follower of Christ, I exhort you this morning, turn from your sin. Obey the gospel message. Come to Christ for forgiveness. Believe the gospel. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then you can have the promise that a prayer and a blessing like that could be something you would experience. His grace and his peace as we live in this fallen world. Father, thank you for even the introduction that's so loaded with theology, so full of things we need to ponder all the time. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to remember who we are, the realities about what you've accomplished in our lives. Let us ponder just even these simple examples and confirmations that you are a sovereign God and you're doing everything according to your sovereign plan. All that you plan for the eternal Son, the appointment that happened through the resurrection, calling Paul, saving him, and then calling him to be an apostle, saving sinners, all of that. Lord, what a great sovereign God we serve. And I pray for anyone here who can't say they know Christ, call them to yourself, Lord. Do what only you can do and open their hearts that they might believe. In our Savior's name, amen.